great to be back. Great to see you all again. And just before, I've had a number of conversations with people. How was your holiday? How did you go? What did you do? So if I tell you right now what I've done on my holidays, I don't have to have that conversation 2 dozen times, do I? So we went down to Melbourne before Christmas. I had a nephew who I performed a wedding for, so we had an opportunity to catch up with Angie's side of the family. Had Christmas at home with the kids and family. After Christmas, Cassandra, Angie and I went down to Canberra, where my oldest daughter and her husband live, and we spent a number of days in Canberra. Great opportunity to spend time and just relax with family and going out and seeing the sights and enjoying some really, really dry Canberra heat compared to what it was like up here. Thank you for the water too. And yes, it's good to see you all again. Now, we're continuing on, and I think it's actually the last Sunday that we're actually going to be focusing on a number of different psalms. And as Steve has already mentioned, we're doing Psalm 139 this morning. Steve has read it as a prayer. I'm hoping that if you've got your Bibles or your phone or tablet or whatever with you, you can follow along with us. It's one of my favourite psalms, so I'm glad in a way. We sort of gave, Jim and Paul and Steve the option to do whatever psalm, and I'm glad they didn't pick up on Psalm 139 so I could do it. Is that the right attitude, or... That's okay. That's okay. Now, before I do that, and I was only became aware of this that a while ago, Women's Ministry, Christine did a little multimedia presentation on Psalm 139. We thought, wouldn't it be good to watch that again? And the good thing about it is, we're going to throw it up on the screen. It is the women of this church that put this together. So you'll probably recognise a few voices. So, Pete, turn it up nice and loud. Let's just reflect on Psalm 139 from the perspective of the women in our church.
You have searched me, Lord, and you know me.
You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar.
You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways.
For before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely.
You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me.
Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain.
Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?
If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there.
If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea.
Even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast.
If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me.
Even the darkness will not be dark to you, the night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you.
For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb.
I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made.
Your works are wonderful. I know that full well.
My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth.
Your eyes saw my unformed body.
All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be.
How precious to me are your thoughts. God, how vast is the sum of them.
Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you.
Thank you to Women's Ministry for that. I'm sure some of you have probably brought back some memories, and there's probably quite a few familiar voices that you heard there this morning. Psalm 139. So I hope you've got access to that there on your Bible, phone or tablet. We have an incredible access to information, don't we? Some of you probably right now are Googling, Psalm 139, you're probably going to check up on me. You're probably going to access commentaries. You're probably going to find out whether what I'm saying is correct and any illustrations that I do, if I got them. You know, we've got so much access to information that we never thought possible before. I remember as a young bloke growing up in the 70s, not the 90s, the 70s, I'm older than that, yep. My parents had Encyclopedia Britannica. Oh, yeah. And the good thing was, in our lounge room, Dad had built this little corner bookcase in the corner. And I remember as a young bloke, probably late primary school age, I would sit in that corner and just open these books and just the world would just... And the good thing was they had pictures too. It was good. And you just go through it and you thought you had access to all of the world's information right there in that corner cupboard in our family's lounge room, Encyclopedia Britannica. We thought it couldn't get better than that until the internet comes along and now you've got access to a million more times of that in this sort of space. How far have we gone over the last few decades? Up until 1900, apparently knowledge doubled. They reckon, now when I'm talking about knowledge, I'm going to use knowledge and information interchangeably. So information had basically doubled about every 100 years, they believe. By the end of World War II, information had doubled every 25 years, the doubling of information. And obviously more people, more access, etc. By 2013, they reckon that we double the information we have on this earth every 12 months. And they say that today, information doubles about every day. Now, I find that incredibly hard to believe, but it must be true because I Googled it. Okay? I got access to that information. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes that amount of information, or particularly that information in the hands of certain people, can be intimidating. It can be intimidating. Have you ever met a person who seems to know everything? And you're talking to them, and they seem to be an expert on, rightly or wrongly, they seem to be an expert on every topic that you talk about. And it can be incredibly intimidating about having this conversation about someone who seems to just know it all. Know it all. During Jesus' ministry, and I was reflecting on this in the Gospels, it could have been quite intimidating as well. And I've got a couple of examples of this. In John chapter 1, very early on in Jesus' ministry, Philip came to meet Jesus, and Philip then encouraged Nathanael to check out Jesus. And we read in verse 47 and 48 of John 1, when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael asked, "How do you know me? How do you know? I've just met this person. How do you know me?" Now, Jesus said, he followed on by sort of saying, "Well, when you're under the fig tree, no doubt you were praying, and I know your prayers." Now, how intimidating is that to meet someone who knows your prayers? But then, of course, Nathanael says after that, "Truly, he must be the Son of God." Someone who knows us, knows our prayers. Further on, we read in, say, Matthew chapter 9, and this is just one example of a number of them. Jesus has healed a man and then forgives this man. And we read and pick up in verse 3 of Matthew 9. "At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, 'This fellow must be blaspheming.' Knowing their thoughts, Jesus says, 'Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts?'" As I said, this happened on more than one occasion. Imagine someone who knows your every thought. What you're thinking right now. What you think about John Wilson. Someone knows what you're thinking right now about that. Okay, so just be careful what you think. Everything about you. Now, that could be scary when you think about it, couldn't it? We can't escape. Whatever we say, whatever we think, whatever we do, someone knowing about it. Now imagine someone who knows everything about you and yet loves you anyway. That just adds a whole new layer to it, doesn't it? not just a know-it-all, but someone who's a love-it-all as well. So today, as we're reflecting on Psalm 139, written by King David, and it's written as a prayer, as we prayed it this morning. It highlights not just one, but four attributes of God. And so we'll show you here this morning. Basically, if you look at Psalm 139, here's David in a prayer, reflecting, praising God for his attributes, God's knowledge, God's presence, God's power, and God's holiness in this one psalm. He's reflecting on these attributes of God. Now, I had great ambition. Coming back from holidays, I thought, I'm going to pull out all the stops. Psalm 139, I'm going to give you a four-part sermon on God's knowledge, presence, power, and holiness. And as I started, I thought, I think I'm going to be exhausted by the time I get to the end of God's knowledge. So sorry to disappoint you, but we're only going to focus on God's knowledge today, okay? Because unless you're happy to be here till 2 o'clock this afternoon, we'll stay with God's knowledge. Is that okay? So we're not going to flesh out every part. And look, it's a frustration of mine because I love Psalm 139, that whole thing about being knitted in the, you know, God knowing us before, all of those sort of things, just wonderful truths. But let's just focus on this particular aspect, God's knowledge. Now, too often we get caught up in theological terms and concepts about all of these things, and there's different terms for all of this. But at its very core, here David is just reflecting in prayer, a man in love with God, reflecting on God's qualities. And I think it's important for us as we look at this, because it's how we view God is how we view ourselves and how we view the world. A.W. Tozer actually wrote this. He said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes to our mind when we think about God? What attributes, what qualities, what part of his character? Because that, to a large extent, there's so many different aspects to his character. In many ways, that tells us a little bit about what we value, what we think about, what resonates with us. And so here we see here, King David is reflecting on God's qualities, what they said about him and his view and his priorities. So today we're going to be looking at God's knowledge, and of course I'll break it up into four parts of God's knowledge that I think are really important for us as we look at Psalm 139. And the first one is this: God's knowledge is immeasurable. God's knowledge is immeasurable. You cannot measure God's knowledge. Now, what I want to do is I want to go back to the first three verses, and we're going to reflect a number of times on the first three verses. That's where we're going to spend most of our time on Psalm 139. Let me read it again, and I'm going to give particular emphasis on aspects of this. Psalm 139, 1-3. "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down, and you are familiar with all my ways." David is using a particular words to describe, and he's using descriptive words here to describe this all-knowing God. God who is not limited in knowledge. The thing about God is he doesn't need to learn anything. God was complete in his knowledge always. Very different to us. He knows more than any expert in any field. So he knows more about astronomy than the most expert astronomer. He knows more about biology than the best biologist. He knows more about theology than the best theologian. You put any field down, he knows the best about any field. He knows more about COVID than the whole of the World Health Organization combined. You know what I mean? He's just an expert in every single field. Now, compare that to our knowledge. Our knowledge is an accumulated knowledge. We don't have all knowledge when we're born, and we accumulate knowledge as we go along, don't we? We learn more. That's why we go to school. That's why we go to university. We accumulate knowledge, and it's the product. And let's face it, we'll all agree, it's quite tedious, isn't it, learning things? And sometimes you feel like you learn some new things and some old things pop out. Do you find that as well? It can only feels like your brain can only contain so much. But it's tedious and it's laborious. Yet God's knowledge is immediate, without decay. God doesn't lose knowledge. I'm reminded afresh again of a fascinating rhetorical question in Isaiah 40. Verses 13 and 14. Here's Isaiah writing. He says, "Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding?" asks Isaiah. Is he looking for an answer to that question? No. He's making a statement. There is no one who has taught God. God is unique in his knowledge. So it's a rhetorical question. It's a question that doesn't need an answer. I was thinking this week and I thought, are there some statements that God would never utter? Would he say, never thought of that? Or, huh? Or, wow, as if wow, I think you can say wow as a statement, but sometimes you can say wow as a question, can't you? You know what I mean? I think these are some of the things that are just not part of God's vocabulary, because he is aware of all things. God never forgets things. For some of you as parents, you would either be aware of or have had a previous experience of when, your kids come home and they've got to do their homework and they say to your parents, well, you went to school, can you help me with your homework? And you're sitting down and you're helping them with algebra and you're going, I can't remember how algebra works. Or whatever other field or whatever. Have you ever, you've all had that experience, have you? Kids are going through school and they go, I've forgotten all of that stuff. God doesn't. Key here is that God's knowledge is immeasurable. Now, one of the important reasons why I think it's important to say this is that there are some people who don't believe that God knows all things. There is a field of belief called open theism, which basically means that the future cannot be known, even by God himself. There are certain things that is a limit to God's knowledge, and God works those things out. Like a lot like us, we work things out as problems occur, and we work them out. There's this belief called open theism. God doesn't know the future, and he works it out as it goes along. We don't believe that. We think the Bible is quite clear that God's knowledge is immeasurable in all past, present, and future. But can I also say that you've got people who are open theisms, but I think even Bible-believing Christians from time to time behave as if God doesn't know all things. And especially when it comes to doubt and trust, because we think we can't trust God because surely he doesn't know how our future is going to turn out or whatever. And so in some ways we may say one thing but believe others by thinking that God may not know how things are going to go for us. We don't trust because we're not sure that God fully understands. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, John writes this. He says, "If our hearts condemn us, know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything." He knows everything. God's knowledge is simply immeasurable. The second point I'd like to make is that God's knowledge is not only immeasurable, but it is instructional. Now, let's go back to verses 1, 2 to 3, and I will provide you a different emphasis. Now, as a matter of fact, this is probably a more accurate emphasis, because in the Hebrew text, there was an emphasis on the pronouns of God. And I'll do it as best as I can in the English language. And it goes like this. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me, You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Note the emphasis. Now, why is that emphasized and why is that important? And why is that emphasized within the Hebrew text? David is not saying you and possibly others may have that quality. The emphasis is basically saying you and you alone. There is no one else who can be described in this way. God himself is unique in this quality, in having immeasurable knowledge. If we go a little bit further down to verse 6, have a look at verse 6. We read this, and David writes, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to obtain." In some ways, David is kind of comparing himself to God, and he's looking at it and go, "Wow, your knowledge, what am I like compared to that? I am not like you, God. I cannot have this knowledge, but I cannot have this knowledge unless you, God, reveal it to me." And one of the wonderful things about God's knowledge is he graciously and carefully reveals certain knowledge to us because he loves us and he's called us. How wonderful is that? That it's not secret knowledge that he keeps to himself, but he's willing to share it with his people. And this is what makes it instructional. God knows past, present, and the future. He knows what has been, what is, and will happen. And one of the reasons we can be so confident of all of that is, in fact, the Bible is 25% of what's written in the Bible is future-based. It talks about the future. It talks about the fact that God holds the future in his hands. Events that occurred before Christ, we read that out in the Old Testament. Events that occurred about Christ and events that occur in the future. Now, the interesting thing is these are not just vague references, but detailed prophecies. There is, in fact, 300 prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament. Not vague. They talked about who he was and where he was going to come from and where he was going to be born. The fact that he was even going to ride a donkey into Jerusalem. I mean, there's all of these references, not just vague references about the coming Messiah, but detailed. Why? Because God was wanting to reveal aspects of the future to his people to give them confidence to know that he has all of these things in his hand, and all of these came true completely. So this communicates that God is all-knowing, he instructs with knowledge, and that must give us confidence, wouldn't it? That he is trustworthy. The next one is this. That not only is God knowledge immeasurable and it's instructional, it is also individual. And this is what I found incredibly powerful about Psalm 139. You hear the heart of David, don't you? Now, I'm going to give a little bit of license here. I'm going to give a little bit of emphasis as well here. Let's read Psalm 1 to 3 again with another emphasis. Actually, I'll go right through to 6, 1 to 6. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down, and you are familiar with all of my ways. Verse 4, before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to obtain. This is more than just some theological discourse that, you know, David has come across. This is incredibly personal. Can you sense that? Can you recognize that? So why is it important to reflect on this passage in this way? David is not dealing with an abstract theory or theological idea. This is personal. And what David does, I think, is what essentially we should do every time we listen to a sermon or read a devotional or read the Bible. Key ideas in all of this is when we read the Bible, for example, we read a story or a narrative or whatever, we observe what's going on in this story. What's happening in this story? What's happening for David as he's penning this prayer? What's happening in the story of the Old Testament? You observe what's going on. Who's talking? What's the story and what's the point? Then we look at the interpretation. What is this saying? What particular type of writing is it? Is it a story? Is it a parable? Is it a song? Is it poetry? Is it law? We need to read it according to that. What is the particular languages that we need to be aware of? So we do a bit of that sort of work. But then lastly, what we need to the question we need to ask is, Lord, what is this particular passage saying to me? So it's more than just a theological idea. God, what are you saying to me? So this is called the application. What is the application of this passage? So I could ask you that question. What is Psalm 139 saying to you? Because let me tell you right now, if we don't do that, I could ask the question, what's the point? As a matter of fact, J.I. Packer, a fabulous theologian, and I've bagged out theologians to a certain extent, but no, this guy just loved Jesus, and he only died a couple of years ago, wrote many great publications. He made this quote, he said, "If we pursue theological knowledge for its own sake, it's bound to go bad on us. It will make us proud and conceited." You know when it's going wrong, when there's people who just like to know the Bible just so that they can have the upper hand on you, just so that I know that passage, or I know where that comes from, or I know this, or I know that. And some people can actually get, I think, drunk on theology. Information that just makes us proud. And you can know stuff, but it doesn't change you. You know the difference, don't you? You can know so many passages, you can know where to find things in the Bible, but if it doesn't transform you, what's the point? Knowledge for power rather than knowledge to transform. Key point. Now, David, I think, was aware of this. Now, let's reflect for a moment on verse 2. On verse 2. David writes, "You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar." So why is it important to know, for God to know when we sit and when we stand? Mundane activities. Yet David says, even there, God cares about. As a matter of fact, later on, we read in verses 17 and 18, David writes, "How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you." David is reflecting, this know-it-all God is not just not about knowing, but it's about God's personal attention in David's life. God is intensely interested in every aspect of David's life. The application for us is God is intensely interested in every aspect of your life. You're sitting down, you're standing up, you're going from here, you're coming. Don't think God yawns when he looks at you. Intensely interested. God is reflecting on this. David is reflecting on this. Today, the world's population is 7.952 billion people and counting. And I know that because I Googled that. I have access to that information. You can check it right now if you like. 7.95, it's still counting. It's probably gone up a little bit since I checked on it. Well, it has. Okay. Not only does God personally know and care about David, not only does God personally know and care about you, but he personally knows and cares about 7.952 billion people. The more you reflect on it, the more your brain just sort of goes, "I don't, understand it. But isn't that wonderful? We worship a God that's got the capacity to do that and not miss a beat. It's not like, oh, Erica, I forgot about you, Erica. You know, I was caring about all these other people. I'll get back to you later on. It's not like that with God. He's perfect in all of his ways for 7.952 billion people. Proverbs 5, verse 21. Solomon writes, "For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all of your paths." He sees the big picture. He sees the big details. But he also sees the small details of our lives. So God only knows our movements. But look, go back to verse 2 again, because verse 2 talks about our attitudes, but also our motives. I'll read verse 2 again. "You know, when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar." Now, so often I got a little bit confused with that, because I thought, you know, he perceives our thoughts from afar. Is that because God's afar away? You know, God is at a distance. From a distance, God's watching us. It sounds like a song, but is that mean to God? No. What he's really saying here is not talking about distance. He's talking about time, the chronological time. In other words, you know what I think even before I think it. Elsewhere in the psalm, he talks about, before I even finish my sentence, you know what I'm going to say. I used to wrestle with this with God. You know, you used to sort of think, God, do you really know everything? What am I going to say next? A, B, C, D, M. Did you know that, God? It's a little game I used to have with God, but he figured me out, I think. God knows all of these things, what we're thinking, where we're going in all of this. Now, how do you respond to that when you know that God knows your every thought? Does it seem creepy? Scary? Intimidating. Intimidating. God knows that. And you can see to a certain extent that David is wrestling with this, a God with complete awareness. As a matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 4:13, wrote this. He said, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." In other words, you cannot pull the wool over God's eyes. So why bother trying to? Don't pretend with God. Now, in human terms, we have access to limited information. So imagine, you might, a courtroom scene. You've got a judge, you've got a defendant, you've got a prosecutor, you've got all of these sort of things happen. The judge will hear arguments from this side, from that side. He will gain information here, and he'll work these things through, arguments, pro-arguments, and whatever. And he will make a decision based on limited knowledge. True? Only what's given to him. Compare that to God. God will deal with us according to a complete and perfect knowledge. Have you ever noticed that you think that God sometimes seems to behave in a way that we wouldn't do if we were God? Surely you people wouldn't have done that, but sometimes I think, if I was God, I wouldn't have done that. I would have answered that prayer at this time. I would have dealt with that person in that time, and I would have done this at that time. Why? I've got limited knowledge. I see this. God sees that. And there's a point at which we've got to say, I've just got to trust God that if he deals with me in a certain way, it's because he knows this, where I only see this. And here's the other clincher. I have a limited amount of perseverance and love. Love for myself and love for other people and love for God. God is complete in all of his love. We have no way to fully comprehend that as well. So he deals with us not only with complete knowledge, but also with complete love. Is that encouraging? It should be, shouldn't it? And here's my last point. That God, not only is God's knowledge immeasurable, instructional, individual, it is also inspirational. In other words, as David has reflected on God's knowledge and as we do, it should motivate us and it should lead us somewhere. In verse 5 and 6, let's have a look at Psalm 139, 5 and 6. David writes, You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Verse 5. Here's an interesting thought. That word hem, now some of you may have a different version, it might be a slightly different word. Essentially, the Hebrew word of all of that is, it's essentially could be a military term that could be used to lay siege upon a city. So think about an army completely surrounding a city. Hemmed in, that's the word hem, or laying siege to. Now, does that sound like a loving and positive term? It doesn't, does it? From that perspective, an army laying siege on a city. It seems like he's saying that God, you're trapping me, you're encircling me, you're laying siege to me. Now that seems like the initial observation. Some see trapped, some see hedged in. This seems harsh or negative. But another way of looking at this is being nestled, is being encapsulated. Imagine a mother bird gathering its chicks underneath its wings, encircling, or you could use the word, laying siege to the chicks. Now that's not hatred, that's love, isn't it? Not like an army, this is like a mother protecting its chicks. Now I think for all of us, we go through times in our life when we think we're being hemmed in for God. We're being trapped and God is oppressing us and God is, you know, surrounding us on all sides. We're trapped. We've got nowhere to go. And that's sometimes the way we can read things like this. How can a God of love lay siege to me? I'm trapped. Or we could say, if God is really the God of love and knows all things, maybe what he's doing is not trapping us, but protecting us, caring for us. We don't see that. We have limited knowledge. We have limited understanding. So what can seem to be trapped can actually be being protected. Does that resonate? Does that make sense? Once we understand the character of God. Because in verse 5, David immediately follows it in verse 6 and says what? Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to obtain. This is a wonderful thing, being surrounded by God once we know his character. Once we know we are loved by God, being trapped is replaced by being nestled. What does this do for David? And here's his, I just want to go straight to the very end of Psalm 139, because I think once we can reflect and get a grasp that God's knowledge is so immense and yet God's love is complete in all of this, there's a way that we can respond. And it's like this, verse 23 and 24. David says, "Search me, God, know my heart, test me, know my anxious thoughts, see if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." Isn't that about the only response that we can give? If you know all things and you love us, there's no point pretending. Here I am. David says, I can't hide. I can't pretend. I don't know, but I know that I am loved. And so, God, I give you permission. I give you permission. Here I am. Examine me, every part of my life. Here I am. I can't work God out, I think David's saying. I can't escape God. I can't pretend. I'm going to yield. I'm going to surrender. So here's my question. What does that mean for us? Psalm 139. Are you willing to pray that, verse 23 and 24? Are you willing to pray that as a prayer? So, I'm going to give you three applications to this passage. Since God knows everything, he knows the worst about us. He knows the worst about us. Now, you might think, oh, that's a bit negative and a bit harsh, isn't it, John? Actually, let me tell you, that statement is good news. That is good news. Why? If you start out a human relationship, now I think particularly when a young man meets a young woman for the first time and, you know, they're starting to get to know one another, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think there's a lot of pretense in those relationships because you don't want that other person to think and see and find out the worst of you, do you? So you pretend that you're better than you really are, don't you? Or am I the only one? I pretended with Angie. She thought I was the most wonderful person in the world. She found out a little bit later, the real John Wilson. But don't we all do that? It doesn't matter whether it's dating or the... Whenever we find someone, we don't want people to know the real you because you're scared that you're going to be rejected. So we pretend. We all do it. We all pretend. We're not the real person. Here's the interesting thing. We can't pretend with God. He knows all of that. Here's the point. He loves us anyway. He calls us anyway. Good news. Good news. He knows the worst about us. That's good news. The second point. Since God knows everything, he knows the best about us. Also good news. How many times have you tried your hardest and, you know, things haven't worked out and you've failed and you get criticized and you feel you've failed God, you've failed other people or whatever. But God knows your heart. God knows your attitude. I think a great example of this is, you know, when Peter betrayed Jesus and he denied Jesus three times and Peter goes, I'm going fishing. I'm giving up. And Jesus, it wasn't Peter who chased after Jesus. Jesus chased after Peter. Jesus met Peter there. He says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And what does Peter reply? He goes, here it is. You know that I love you. You know that. You know my heart. I can't pretend with you. I did the wrong thing, but you know that my heart is for you. Jesus knew that. He knew the best about us. He knew that Peter had a heart for Jesus. And Peter appealed to Jesus' knowledge, didn't he, at that point? You know that I love you. So he knows the worst about us. He also knows the best about us. Here's the other thing. If God knows past, present, future, he knows the potential in us. He knows our future. He knows he's creating us to be. And I think a passage that really sums this up so well is Ephesians 2 verse 10, where Paul writes, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." An artist or a sculptor, when he begins the work, he doesn't go, oh, I'm just going to work it out as I go along. Does an artist do that? I'll just work it out. Or maybe some of them do, I don't know. But a good artist will have a picture in mind. This is the potential of this piece of art, this sculpture, this statue or whatever. And I'm working towards the end when I'm going to perfect this particular work of art. And Paul in this passage is saying, you are God's work of art. And he's working in you to shape you and to form you in the potential that he has for us as his people. And you know, sometimes when we're being shaped and we're being formed, it can feel like we're being trapped, laid siege to. You know what I was talking about before? You know, it can feel like we're just, and you go, surely, God, you can't be in this. And God's saying, just hang in with me. I know, and I love you, and I'm working in you to create my masterpiece, my workmanship in you. Stay with me. If we know the God of perfect knowledge and perfect love, we can rest in that, just as David did that in Psalm 139. And I think there's no better way for us to conclude this or to sum this up than by sharing in communion together. We have an opportunity to reflect as we drink from a cup and eat from a biscuit, representing the body and the blood of Christ. Jesus, as God in the flesh, came with perfect knowledge and perfect love to redeem us, to set us free, to call us, even though he knows the worst of us, the best of us, but ultimately the potential in us. And as Jesus gathered with his disciples on the night when he was betrayed, he encouraged to eat and drink together in remembrance of his great love for us. He already knew where he was headed because of his perfect knowledge, didn't he? He knew what was ahead of him. He knew what this would do for you and I. As he seeks to redeem us, he calls us by name and encourages us to follow him. So whether you're a member of this church, you come here regularly, whether you're visiting for the very first time, you're welcome to join with us. If your heart is to follow Jesus, if your heart is for him, you come and join with us as we eat and drink together in remembrance of him. There may be some of you and go, oh yeah, but I'm not a good enough Christian, or you don't know my life. My life is terrible. Well, I don't. I don't know your life. I don't know your thoughts. I don't know what goes on behind closed doors. But God does. And he loves you anyway. And he calls you. He calls you to come and surrender your life afresh to him as we eat and drink together. What we are basically saying is, I appropriate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for my life. It's no longer I who live, it is Christ now who lives in me. The God of all knowledge, the God of all love in me. So I'm going to pray. After I pray, I would encourage you to make your way to one of the stations. We have a station down in the back corner here. We've got a station over in the side over here. And we've got one up the front here. You just take your time, make your way up here. Take a cup with a biscuit, a cup with juice in it. Make your way back to your seats. Take the biscuit in your own time. But let's hold the cup and we'll drink this together in remembrance of what Christ has done through the shedding of his blood and the breaking of his body out of his great love for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your perfect and complete knowledge. You know every inch, millimeter, every aspect of our life. We can't hide from you. And yet you love us. You call us. You allowed your son Jesus to die on the cross for us. We thank you for that perfect sacrifice and that perfect love. As we eat and drink together, may we surrender afresh again. Here we are. Search me. Examine every area of my life. Test me. And if there's any area in my life that is offensive to you, work in my life. Work in my life that I may live for you forever. I give you that permission to do that work within me. And I pray that these people may say amen to that as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.